Again, it's a wonderful privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. Would like to take a moment just to thank the church for her wonderful hospitality to us while we've been here. I'm always amazed that wherever you go among the Lord's people, it always feels like home because we're family. No matter where we live, we're all family and we treat each other like that, and I'm thankful for that and have a desire to thank you from the bottom of our heart for the kindness that you've shown to my family and I while we've been here. A lot that could be said, and there are times and places to say it, and this is not one of them. So I do ask that you pray for me as we get straight into what we'd like to talk about this morning. For those of you who've been counting at home, this is my fourth effort that I've made this weekend, and if you don't believe that's taxing, I dare you to try it for a little while. It's taxing on the body. So I do fervently desire that you pray for us, that the Lord will bear us up this morning. I'd like to direct your attention to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. We began our first effort in the first chapter of 2 Timothy and took some other places in between. We'd like to go to the end of this book and talk about some things that the Apostle Paul said to this young man right before he left this earth. And I'll go ahead and tell you that I'm going to some places that, as a boy when I read the Scripture, I used to wonder, what is this here for? You know, when you read Paul's epistles, I mean, the end of it is, you know, thank you to so-and-so, and thank you to so-and-so, and watch out for this guy, and that's a bad dude over there. And I used to think, okay, well, these guys aren't alive anymore. Why would the Lord inspire a man to write about all these people who aren't here and me reading about this? What's the point of this? And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I may not know the point of everything in the Bible, but I can tell you everything has a point because God doesn't do anything for no reason. Everything God does, He has a reason for doing it. I may not know what the reason is, but He has a reason for what He does. I don't always have a reason for what I do, or if I do, it ain't a very good one, but God always has a reason, and it's a good one, for what He does. So as you read some of these ends of Paul's epistles, remember, if the Lord will bless this sermon, that these things aren't just so that Paul could tell about people who live. They have a very specific point. In verse 16, 2 Timothy 4, Paul begins describing an event. As he's describing people and things that he went through, he describes an event that I could probably guess when it was in the book of Acts, but I don't know for sure, and it's really not important. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, and I pray God it be not laid to their charge." The Apostle Paul is describing a time when he was put on trial, and he stood there all by himself. And this happened many times in the book of Acts. And he even says that there were brethren who should have been there with him, but they were not. He had to stand there all by himself. And he says, "And I pray God it be not laid to their charge." The next verse says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And he shall deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In this three verses here, the Apostle Paul has described some things that if I had 3 hours, I'd spend an hour on each verse. And I haven't been promised brisket today for lunch like I was promised brisket yesterday for lunch, but I did leave some. And the reason I left it was not because I couldn't eat it. I was told I could have a whole pan, but I said, no, I'd rather have some on Sunday. So if you get over there and there's only half a pan of brisket left, you better leave me some. And I know you want to eat it, and I know you want to get to it eventually. So let's go through this and glean some things that the Apostle Paul has left us by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost as he describes this experience. He says, just as plain can be, I shouldn't have been by myself. Did you catch that? He said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." In other words, where was any of his traveling companions? If he was traveling with Barnabas, where was he? If he was traveling with Silas, where was he? He traveled with Luke sometimes. He wasn't there. Paul traveled with different men, and when he was apprehended, sometimes he was put in prison with certain men. But Paul says, "I had to stand there all alone. Everybody that I knew, all my friends and all my acquaintances, they were gone from me. They weren't there with me." He said they should have been, they could have been, but they weren't. And I don't want to just give you a downer right now, but it's just the fact of life that there are things in life and people you know who are going to let you down. They're going to do things, say things, and act in a certain way. It's just going to scratch your head and say, I thought we were close. I thought you loved me. I thought we had something. And yet in my time of need, you weren't there. I'm thankful that Brother Randy relayed the experience of First Church being with them during their time of struggle. But friends, there have been times, even in the house of God, when someone probably should have been there and they weren't there. Someone should have taken interest and care and they didn't. And it's very easy, according to the flesh, that when somebody bruises me, when somebody hurts my feelings, I'm going to get back at them. You know, back on Friday night, I quoted to you from my book, the book of Philip. Do you remember that? The book of Philip, chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "He that smiteth thee on the cheek leaveth his ribcage wide open." That's how I operate. Let me tell you what chapter 1, verse 5 says. Chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Philip says, "People who say, don't get mad, don't get even, are fools. You don't get even, you get ahead." That's how I think. Why stop at getting even? Get ahead. Get ahead of them, because that's how the flesh feels. Y'all understand I'm joking. You're looking at me like you're scared to death right now. All right. That's how the flesh feels. Why would I want to let somebody step all over me? Why would I want to let somebody hurt me? Why should I let somebody make a fool out of me? Is that how we think? Is that how we operate? Paul could have looked at this and said, you know what, you sorry lot of guys, you should have been here with me and you weren't. You should have stood up for me and you didn't. I had to stand on trial and you should have come to my defense and you did not. But rather, what does Paul say? He says, "And I pray God that it be not laid to their charge." Friends, this is an expression that ought to stand out and stick out very vividly in our minds. Because there's only one other time that I read of in Scripture where an expression like this, almost word for word, not exactly, but almost word for word, is uttered. It's found in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. If you go read the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, it talks about another man who had to stand there all by himself, who had to stand there all alone in the face of all this persecution and all this distress in front of him. He was one of the first 7 deacons of the church. The man's name was Stephen. The church at Jerusalem, in chapter 6, ordained 7 men to be deacons, and Stephen was one of the 7. He is brought to trial for doing nothing more than that which was pleasing in the sight of God and the kingdom of God. And when he is arraigned, he begins to preach. See, sometimes deacons do preach, and I don't want to scare all you deacons, but it happens sometimes. And Stephen preaches a wonderful sermon. So wonderful that at the end of it, heaven's going to open up by the time he's done. But when he has finished his sermon, preaching to these people for his defense, what was their response? Their response in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." I was telling some of my family last night that in my younger days, one of the hardest things for me to overcome was fighting. It's not just something I did, it's something that I enjoyed. Now, you want to talk about difficult? When you read the qualifications of a bishop and one of them is no striker, I tell you, it's tough. Because there's times when somebody will say something and I'll think, what is that feeling down by my side? And it's my fist all balled up, ready to go. It's hard. It's one of the things that I struggle with. I told you yesterday there were things about me you were never going to know, and I let that one slip out. All right. But anyway, my point is this. If a group of people come at me and they start gnashing on me with their teeth, you know what that means? That means they're taking pieces of his body and they're biting them with their mouths. You know what I'd have been doing? It'd have been left, right, roundhouse, kicks, anything to get the job done to get these people off of me. But instead, what does Stephen do? Stephen kneels down on the ground and begins praying. He kneels down on the ground and begins praying, and he sees the heavens open, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But he also says this. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Can you imagine that? All you've done is preach the gospel and people are biting on you with their teeth. And he is kneeling down praying for these people that the Lord wouldn't lay it to their charge. I tell you, friends, that is humility and love and service if I've ever seen it. But you know who was there? Who was there during this scene? A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Because the very next verse, the first verse of Acts chapter 8 says this. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Later in Acts 22, when Paul is relaying, Saul became Paul, you know, and when Paul is relaying his experience that he had, when the Lord told him, you're going to go and you're going to be my vessel, my minister to the Gentiles, what does he say? He says he argued with the Lord. And one of the things that he argued with, he said, Lord, they know me. They know what I've done. They know that when thy martyr Stephen was murdered, I held the coats of them that stoned him to death. In other words, Paul was in charge. He was the one overseeing that, making sure it happened, making sure it got done. And here is this man kneeling down on the ground and praying for him that the Lord would not lay this sin to his charge. Now, Saul of Tarsus didn't know what that meant. He didn't have any clue what Stephen was talking about. And friends, even after the Lord came to him and the Lord met him and the Lord changed his heart and turned his life around, he still didn't fully understand what that was like. But really, in a nutshell, what was Stephen saying? What was Stephen's prayer that he was praying? He's basically saying, Lord, don't punish them for my sake. In other words, don't mete out judgment against them because of what they're doing for me. That is meekness. That is humility in this world. Because if I'm not going to do it, you know, I'm not a striker. I can't ball up my fist and poke you. I might say this, Lord, you get them. Just go ahead and get them one day. I mean, we do that too. You may say, well, I'll leave you alone. But Lord, you remember this? Lord, you get them someday. But what does Stephen say? Stephen says, Lord, don't punish them for my sake. And don't you know that when Saul of Tarsus was regenerated on the road to Damascus, and for 3 days and three nights he was blind in the dark, don't you know there were things going through his head? Don't you know there were things that he was thinking about? I'm not going to surmise where Scripture is silent, but I can tell you this, in those times when it's just me and the Lord and all of my life is played before me, I recall my failures. I recall my shortcomings. And I can imagine the faces of all those that Saul had imprisoned, all those that Saul had had beaten, and all those that Saul had had murdered probably haunted him and tortured him for the 3 days that he was without sight. Because even he mentions Stephen when he relays this account later as he's talking to the Lord. And don't you know that even though Paul now has a heart that can receive and understand spiritual things, he still could not relate to what Stephen was going through. He couldn't relate to the situation that Stephen was in. You know why? Because he hadn't been persecuted yet. He hadn't gone through anything like that. But now at the end of Paul's life, he knows what it's like to be stoned. And he was stoned and left for dead. And I don't give you my opinion much, but I'll give you my opinion on this. If you don't like it, you can throw it out. But whenever in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, earlier in that same chapter, Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, into paradise, hearing unspeakable words, not lawful for man to utter. It's my personal opinion that that actually happened in Acts 14. Because in Acts 14, they stoned him and left him for dead. And all the disciples gathered around him, and they were about to basically pray, have a funeral service, and Paul just stands up on his feet, goes right back in the city, and preaches all over again. Now you think about it, if somebody wanted to kill you bad enough, and they're throwing rocks at you to kill you, don't you imagine that before they walked away, they said, yep, he's not breathing. I think probably on that occasion, and again, if you don't like it, you don't have to have it, they walked away because he wasn't breathing. They left him for dead because he looked dead, he wasn't breathing, he wasn't moving, and they walked away thinking they'd accomplished their purpose. And it was in whatever stretch of time that was, from the time that they did that until the time he stood back up on his feet, that's when he saw heaven, and that's when he experienced those things. That's just my opinion. But you know, when Paul thought back on Stephen being stoned, up until Acts 14, he didn't have any idea what being stoned was like. Now he does. He had no idea what being persecuted for preaching the gospel was like. Now he does. And he had no idea what it was like to have to be all alone, all by yourself, when you shouldn't have been. Think about Stephen's circumstance. He is one of seven deacons. Where were his six fellow deacons on this occasion? The church at Jerusalem had 12 ministers in it. Where were the 12 ministers? Sometimes people get on to you and say, well, I was sick. And they talk to their pastor, you know, and they say, I was sick and you didn't come to see me. You know what happens so many times? They think we're supposed to read about it in our crystal ball when we wake up in the morning. I don't have one. I used to, but it broke. And the last guy who knew how to fix them, he's dead. So my crystal ball doesn't work anymore. If you don't call me, I don't know. I mean, I'm not a mind reader. I'm not one who can just look into the future. But in Stephen's case, it was public enough. The ministry, the apostles knew what was happening to him. Where were they? The church at Jerusalem at this time had thousands of members. Can you imagine that? Being a member of a church that has thousands of members? Where was anybody from Jerusalem church? They weren't there. Could they have been? Probably. Should they have been? Probably. But instead, Stephen's standing all alone, all by himself. And he is not angry. He's not vengeful. He's not spiteful at the fact that he's going through this all by himself. Paul didn't know what that was like, but now Paul does. He knows what it's like to stand all by yourself. Where was Silas? Where was Timothy? Where were any of the men who walked with him and were close to him? They weren't there. But instead of being spiteful, he's saying, Lord, I don't want anybody punished for what I had to go through. I don't want anybody to have to suffer for what I go through. Because I remember all those years ago when that man prayed for me. And I don't know how many people the Lord blessed because of Stephen's prayer, but I can tell you one person the Lord blessed because of Stephen's prayer. Paul did not get overly punished for what happened to Stephen. You know how I know that? Because friends, if he had been punished overly much for what happened to Stephen, he would have not been able to shed the guilt that he felt over that all the days of his life. Guilt's a very tricky thing. Guilt's a very tricky subject. Guilt plays tricks on the mind, and guilt plays tricks on the heart. You know what would have happened if Paul had felt guilty about Stephen all of his life? He'd have never been the effective minister of the gospel he should have been. He had never been the apostle that he could have been because he was wallowing in his own self-pity, in his own ways. One of the things that I tell people is it doesn't matter whether it's pride or pity. They're both really the same. You know why? Because pride and pity are both focused on the same thing, me. If it's pride, it's look how good I am. If it's pity, look how bad things are for me. Friends, pride and pity don't get us anywhere because pride and pity deprive us of being able to glorify God as we should. And for Paul to glorify God as he should, to magnify Him in his body as he did, he had to be blessed to get past some things, to get over some things, and the Lord gave him that grace, and the Lord blessed him with that. What was one of the prayers given so that that would happen? Stephen's prayer for men like Paul to be able to not be punished to get over this. And Paul is asking for the same thing. At the end of his life, basically, I'm going home. The Lord, don't punish anybody for what they didn't do, what they could have done, and what they should have done for me. But you know, as special as verse 16 is, verse 17 is very special for me. Because verse 17 ties into a lot of the things Brother Randy's already said this morning. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. It's important that we realize that if nobody else stands with us, we are not alone. That's very important to understand. There are times that I feel alone. There's times I may act like I'm alone. But friends, none of us are truly alone. He said, the Lord stood with me. Even when everybody else was gone, the Lord was there. Now, I know it helps when you've got a lot of people with you and a lot of people around you. But friends, it even makes us feel better when we know a lot of people are praying for us. But for there to be an effective prayer, for there to be an effectual prayer, how many prayers have to be offered? One. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If only one person is praying for you, it's effectual. And it gets the job done. You know why? Because all of our prayers go through the very same place. I've been asked to pray for people, and I'm more than happy to. But friends, you need to understand, my prayers aren't any better than yours. My prayers aren't any more effectual than yours because the reason they're not is the mediator is the same. All of our prayers go through the same mediator, Jesus Christ. I almost, if I'd have had false teeth, I'd have lost them the other night. Several of us at home on Sunday nights after church, especially if there's a holiday the next day, we'll go ahead and eat supper together since we don't have to worry about work and school the next day. And it's been my practice, and I always love it when somebody comes with us that doesn't normally come. Generally, we have to shove like 6 or 7 tables together, and I just pick out, I never try to sit in the middle, but I pick out the male who's sitting closest to the middle and say, you're in the middle, you pray for the food. Eyes get big. Me? We got this one fellow there, and he's hilarious. And I told him, I said, well, Brett, I said, you're sitting in the middle of the table, time for you to pray. He said, no, you do it. You know him better than I do. Now, maybe that's true and maybe it's not, but whether it was him praying or whether it was me praying, when we pray in Jesus' name and through Him and to the Father, it's the same because it's our mediator who takes our prayers and cleans them up and presents them unto His Father as a sacrifice that is well-pleasing. And Paul is saying that the Lord stood with me, and the Lord was with me, and He strengthened me. He made it so that my preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In other words, He got me out of that situation I was in. I was delivered from that certain distress that I had to stand there all by myself. One of the things that I intentionally overlooked in Acts chapter 7 is how similar this is to what Stephen experienced as well. Because when Stephen saw the heavens open, and he's kneeling there on the ground, he says, "I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, we have been here been hearing as the Old Baptist Church all of our lives how that when Jesus went back to glory, He sat down on the right hand of God, right? Have you heard that before? Is that true? Absolutely. Because Hebrews 1 and 3 said, "When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, if He sat down, and now Stephen says He's standing, which is it? Is He sitting, or is He standing in heaven? Any of you want to answer that? While you're thinking about that, by the way, did you read Romans chapters 1 through 4 yesterday like I asked you to? Y'all thought I forgot. I didn't see hardly any heads nod up and down. That's all right. I'll get you. Moving on. When Stephen saw Him standing, and Paul said He was sitting in Hebrews chapter 1, what is the difference between Acts 7 and Hebrews 1? Hebrews 1 is talking about Christ's work that He did for us in redemption and that He did for us in our salvation. He's talking about all the work, the sovereign work of Christ and what He has done, and it says that when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know why He sat down? The job was done. He sat down because the work was complete. He sat down because salvation had been effectively given completely and totally for all of God's children. He sat down because redemption was accomplished. He sat down because atonement was satisfied. And He sat down, friends, because He had done all that the Father laid upon Him to do. He sat down for you and I in salvation. But there is more to Jesus than just salvation. There's more to Jesus than just redemption. There's more to Jesus than just atonement. As we've alluded to in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is ongoing work as our mediator. He has ongoing work as our intercessor. He has ongoing work as our high priest who standeth daily for us in these sacrifices and these offerings that we make unto God. And what is He doing? He is rising from His chair to take our prayers, to take our complaints sometimes, to take our thanksgivings, to take all that we have uttered unto Him and present it to His Father. And when you think about this scene, when you think about this circumstance, it boggles my imagination. Because have you ever been in a situation where you were very happy with what you were doing? You were very happy with where you were for, seems like, just a brief moment. All is going well in the world. And somebody's trying to bug you. "Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I'm doing something right now." I mean, if you've ever been in the middle of something, one of your children comes up and they want to tell you something they've already told you 17 times that same day. You're like, "Leave me alone. I'm doing something right now." Well, think about where Jesus is. He is in heaven right now, surrounded by majesty. He's surrounded by glory. He's surrounded by His Father's house, and He's surrounded by the heavenly host, all the angels, all the cherubims, all the seraphims. He's surrounded by the departed souls and spirits of all of His children who are already there, praising Him and worshiping Him perfectly right now. That's where He is. Now, that's what He's surrounded by. He is in the midst of perfection. Can you imagine what that song must sound like they're singing to Him right now? I mean, a perfect song to a perfect God? You know what would happen if it was one of us? We'd have been like, "I don't want to hear about anything else. I don't want to think about anything else. All of this is perfect just as it is." But when John sees into the heavenly portal in Revelation 5, and he sees all those things that I just talked about, he sees all those things happening right now in the throne room of God, he sees something else as well as in verse 8. In verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5, it says that he also saw some things gathered around the throne of God he calls golden vials, full of odors. A golden vial is basically a jar or a pot, and it has things in it. And he said it's a golden vial full of odors, full of incense or things of that nature that you pull the top off and the odor and the incense begins to fill the room. And he tells us what that is. He says it is the prayers of the saints. So while this perfect song is going on, I want you to think about this the next time you wonder if you should pray or not. When you wonder if, you know, prayer is even heard or not. Because we've all had moments when we said, why should I even pray? It didn't get above the ceiling. Why should I even pray? I don't even know what to say. Why should I pray? I'm not sure He's even listening right now. Have you been there? Has that been your prayer life from time to time? It's been mine. It's been times when I thought there's just no way it's worth it because I've been so bad I don't even think He would hear me right now. I don't even know where I would begin. I don't even know where I would start. But the next time you have a thought like that, you remember this. That while that perfect song is going up, and while that perfect praise is ringing in the halls of heaven, that when your prayer leaves your lips, the Lord reaches down and He pulls one of those golden vials from beneath His throne. And He rises from His chair and He pulls the top off of it and He gives it to His Father as a well-pleasing sacrifice and an odor of spice that scents in the entire room that your prayers actually affect. What's going on in heaven right now? When Stephen kneeled down on the ground, Jesus rose from His chair to take those prayers and to bring those prayers to His Father. One, when He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the second, when He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus stood up for that. And friends, if all you can from the depths of your heart say is, Lord, help, or God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus is going to rise from His chair and He's going to stand with you. And He's going to strengthen you so that whatever it is you have to do, you're going to have the grace to carry on. You're going to have the sufficient strength to be able to make it through whatever it is that you're called to do. Paul's calling was to make the preaching fully known that all the Gentiles might hear. And the Lord gave him that opportunity. He afforded him that by delivering him out of the mouth of the lion. In other words, Paul got delivered from that circumstance. Now, Paul didn't get delivered from every circumstance. As Brother Randy mentioned, as I mentioned, he suffered many things. He suffered whippings. He suffered beatings. He was stoned and left for dead. He suffered all these things. But notice what Paul says beginning in the 18th verse. He says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Well, if He's going to deliver me from every evil work, does that mean that I should always expect that when I'm presented with the mouth of the lion, that the mouth of the lion is just going to go away? No. That shouldn't be how I look at that. There's a difference between faith and foolishness, by the way. I was having a conversation with a guy at work, and he was talking about just having enough faith to get to do things. And I told him, I said, well, if you have that much faith, I said, let's go walk out in the middle of I-75, and let's just stand there together. And if we have enough faith, we're not going to get run over. He said, I'm not going to do that. I said, I thought you had faith. You could do anything. He said, well, that's just dumb. And I said, exactly. And what you're talking about doing is just dumb. Because some people think, well, I just have the faith to get this done. Friends, there's a difference between being dumb and having faith. I mean, when Jesus was led up into the pinnacle of the temple by the devil in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and Mark 1, what does He say? He says, cast thyself down. For it's written, He'll give His angels charge over thee concerning thee, and they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And what does Jesus say? He said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Friends, I believe in God. I believe God, but I shouldn't live a life that tempts Him by what I do. You know, I know the Lord blesses us in spite of ourselves, but that shouldn't mean I'm going to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, the Lord's going to bless me anyway. That's foolishness. That's tempting to the providence of God. So it would be foolish for us to say that no matter what I'm faced with is just going to be taken away and moved away. You know, not every city that they had to face in the land of Canaan had the same outcome as Jericho. Some of those cities weren't not nearly as well defensed, and yet they licked the children of Israel in battle. You know why? Because they were disobedient to God's commandment. And there are times in our life that the worst thing we could do is say, well, I've been here before. I've done this before. I'll do it again. I know what I'm supposed to do. One of the worst things for a preacher to do is say, well, I've preached before. I can preach again. I preached this subject before. I can preach this subject again. The Lord's going to let you fall down flat yourself whenever you think that way. But what is Paul actually saying? He's not saying that every outcome is going to have the same outcome as this one. He's saying what is going to happen is that ultimately deliverance is going to come. The Lord is going to deliver me from every evil work ultimately. Now, how do you reason that? I believe one of the best explanations given is found in Daniel chapter 3. Because in Daniel chapter 3, there is some language there that is very, very special to me. It harkens back to something I told you on Friday night. In Daniel 3, it's the story of when Nebuchadnezzar has his image of gold set up, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are the three who refused to bow down to it. Now, I realize that they are renamed by Nebuchadnezzar as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I'm not going to call them that unless I have to. I'm reading it on the page, and if you want to know, I'll tell you at lunch while we're eating brisket. But when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah wouldn't bow down, Nebuchadnezzar got hot with them. He got mad. And he says, "Why haven't you bowed down to my image?" And they basically said, we're not going to serve idols. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, I'm going to give you one more shot. I'm going to give you one more opportunity. And you consider that I'm doing this for you because I like you, and I'm going to make sure you don't die in vain." And he says, "When you hear the sound of the music one more time, you bow down, and we'll pretend this never happened. We'll just act like this never took place." And he says, "But if not," he said, "who is that God that's going to deliver you out of my hand?" In other words, who are you serving that is bigger than I am? I mean, look at me. I'm the most powerful ruler in all the world. Don't challenge me. I like you. Don't get on my bad side. And what do they say? In verse 16 of Daniel 3, they start this way. They say, "We are not careful to answer thee, O king." You know what they just said? "We don't need time. We don't need to deliberate. We don't need to huddle up. We don't need to go and pray about this. We don't have to be careful. We know the answer." You know, there's a lot of times that we bargain with the Lord, don't we? When we pray to the Lord, we say, "Well, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this. Well, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this." What should we be doing? We should be doing what's right no matter what the Lord does. No matter what the Lord might or might not do, we should be doing that which is right no matter what. And it's never a proper prayer to say, "Lord, is a little adultery okay today? Can I steal just a little bit? Lord, I don't want to tell a big lie. Can I just tell a little one?" I mean, is that the kind of prayer we should have? I realize those are foolish examples, but how foolish would it have been if they'd have gone to Him and said, "Lord, we realize idolatry is wrong, but you know, He is the King, and we're actually serving You. He likes us a lot. And if we just do this one thing, imagine the kind of influence we can have in days to come in this kingdom by being a force for good." Now, you look at me like, "Well, why would they say that?" Because people say that today. They say things, "Lord, if you'll just let me buy this one little time, look at the work that I can do. Look at the good things that I can do where I am. I'm just going to have to do this one little thing. And if you'll just let me get through this one little thing, it's all going to be okay. And I promise you, I'm going to be your good servant." You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, "He that is faithful in least is faithful also in much. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful in much." And I get tickled when I hear people today say, "You know, if times get tough, I'm going to be there for the Lord. I'm going to stand up for Him." And I'm like, "Then where are you on Sunday morning?" I mean, sometimes you're there, sometimes you're not. If you're going to be with Him in the hard times, you need to show that by being with Him in the good times and the easy times. Because friends, when times get tough, we're going to need times like this to rest in and have strength from and to gather our fellowship with. So these three boys, these three young men, they basically say, "We don't need to think about this. We don't need to pray. We don't need to deliberate. We're not going to bargain with the Lord. We're not careful to answer thee. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." And friends, no matter what you're faced with in life, God is able to take that thing away. He is able to just have that thing removed from you. He's able to have any wall be removed from your sight. Every mountain to be taken and cast into the depth of the sea. God is able to do whatever He wants. But what do they say also? They say, "But He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known, we'll not serve thy gods nor worship your images which you've created." What have they in a nutshell said? "We're not scared of you. We're not scared of that fire because our God can deliver us from that fire." We know that. We don't know if He's going to. But if not, if He doesn't deliver us from that fire, hear this now. We're not going to bow down. But what did they say in the midst of that? "He's going to deliver us out of thy hand, O king." Remember what I said on Friday night? I said, whenever people say, "I just hope I can get through this. I hope I can just make it through this. I hope I can just get through this one little thing." Friends, we're going to get through everything in life. whether in life or in death, we're going to make it through everything. And what did they understand? They understood that our God, if He delivers us from that burning fiery furnace, He's delivered us from Thy hand. He's overwhelmed and overcome Your commandment. But if He doesn't, if we go into that fire and we die, guess what? We go to heaven and You can't touch us anymore. And that's how the child of God needs to look at life, that whether in life or whether in death, God is going to deliver us from evil work. He's going to deliver us from the wicked and vain attempts of man to undo His promises, to undo His purposes. Friends, no matter what happens in this world, it does not nullify or change one promise that God has ever made to His children. Every promise of God is in Him, yea, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God. It's going to stand when this world's on fire. It's going to stand, friends, when everything else is crumbling and passing away. It's going to stand and be with you for all eternity, because God is going to deliver us from every evil work, whether in life or whether in death. You know what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and about verse 13? He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, everything you've ever been through, it's been through before. Everything you go through, people have gone through that before. He says this, he says, "But God is faithful." I love the language of Scripture. I love how precise it is. I love how perfect it is. Because I'm a person who, whenever I write, I'm a very harsh critic on my own writing. I'm very brutal with it. And when I feel like I've been brutal enough with it, I don't want somebody else marking it up, because I've about given it about as much blood as it can take. But I had a teacher in school who I didn't get along with very much. I liked to write, and she liked to bloody my papers, and we did not get along. And part of the reason why we didn't get along is she obviously didn't read her Bible, because I wrote things like the Bible said them, and she said, "That's wrong." I said, "Why is it wrong?" She said, "You can't use a double negative." One day I brought her the Scriptures. I said, "Paul did." You know what she said? She said, "I don't care." And that was about the time I lost interest in her opinion. But anyway, one of the things that she told me, and I admit later, not at the time, but later I admitted she's right. She told me, she said, "You write too much in present tense." And I said, "What's the problem?" And she said, "If you write something in present tense, it has to stay relevant and current forever." She's actually right. It's always easier to write in past tense, because then one day when it's not relevant and current anymore, it doesn't matter. It's written in the past tense. God doesn't have that problem. God can write in the present tense and it stays relevant and current forever. When He says in John 4 and 24, "God is a spirit," guess what? That is always the way it is. God is a spirit. And here in this verse, He says, "God is faithful." That means He is not, didn't used to be faithful. Doesn't mean He one day will be faithful. No matter when you read that, He's faithful right now. A lot of people think He's faithful that one day He'll just take us home in the resurrection. And while that's true, don't miss the point, friends. As Brother Randy has already brought it to us, that God is faithful today. He's not just the God of eternity. He's the God of right now. He's not just the God of heaven. He's the Lord of all the earth too. And everything is in His hand. And everything is in His keeping. And He can bless and He can do as He seeth fit. God is faithful. And what is He faithful about? He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. No matter what you face in life, it is not going to be something that you can't bear. It's not going to be something you can't stand up to, because God has taken the one thing you couldn't stand up to and He took it out of the way all by Himself. What you could not stand up to was an inspection to the justice of Almighty God, because the load was greater than you could bear. The sin and the mortality that we have, it was more than these frames could possibly deal with. Because friends, God requires perfection, and none of us are perfect. So what did Jesus do? He lived perfection, and He bore everything we should have done to the very bitter end, so that what we could not bear, He bore for us. And the things in life that are difficult, the things in life that are heavy, He helps us out with those as well. Because He gets in the yoke with us, and He bears them with us. And He walks beside us, and we feel His presence, and we feel His power. What did Paul say? He said, "The Lord stood with me. The Lord stood by me, and He strengthened me." What does Paul say? That even in that jail cell, and even standing before those wicked magistrates, I could feel Him right there beside me. You know, I think about in Acts 16 when he and Silas were in jail. And I've never been in jail. I hope I never end up in jail. But if it comes to it, go to jail for preaching the truth, or start preaching that which is a lie, I'm going to go to jail, because I'm not going to stop preaching the truth. And if I ever do, I give you full license to come and smack me, and I hope I won't smack you back. But anyway, what would you do if you were thrown in jail for just doing what was right? I know what I do sometimes when I get punished for doing something that was wrong. You know, I'd say, oh, this hurts. I mean, when I got spanked as a little boy for doing something wrong, and it hurt, and I cried out about it. This hurts. I don't want to go through this anymore. But you know, as I mentioned yesterday, I did take some spankings that were really James's, and those hurt worse. Because I knew I didn't deserve them. And Paul and Silas could have very easily, in this jail cell, said, you know what, we don't deserve this. There's no reason for us to be here. Why is the Lord allowing this to happen? You ever ask the Lord that? Lord, why are you letting this happen? Lord, why are these things going on? Why am I having to experience this? But what did they do? At midnight, they were singing praises to God down in the depths of that prison. At midnight, they were singing Amazing Grace. They were singing How Firm a Foundation. Give me liberty, friends. I know those songs hadn't been written yet, but just allow me to say that. John Newton hadn't lived. I know that. But they were singing the songs of Zion down in jail. They were having a good time. You know why? One of our songs talks about this. It's How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours. The third verse of that song is probably one of the most poetic things I have ever read in my life outside of Scripture. It says, content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of His love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. Where does it begin? It begins with contentment with Him. It begins with contentment with Jesus. And when you're content with Jesus, when you're content with His Word, when you're content with all that He's done and all that He's promised, what happens? No change of season or place. Know where you are. Nothing that you experience is going to make any change in your mind. You're still content with Jesus and all that He's done and all that He's promised. So what happens on those occasions? On those occasions, the very best that the world could offer looks like nothing. A palace, a toy would appear. All the riches that the world could offer, all the glory that the world could give you, it seems like a little plaything. It seems like a little trinket, if you will, that you just think, well, it just doesn't matter. But what's the flip side of that? The flip side of that is this. Prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. The very worst that this world could throw at you seems like a good place to be because Jesus is there in your midst. That's what Paul experienced. The Lord stood with him. The Lord strengthened him. And Paul knew and understood that he is going to be delivered from every evil work, and he's going to preserve me into His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I can't think of a better place or a better way to leave a meeting like this than to tell the people of God that we are going to be preserved into His heavenly kingdom no matter what, without fail, because to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, God said it, it is going to happen. You know what amen means? It means so be it. It's done. When you think about all that this world throws at us, it does not change what God has said. It does not change what God has done. And nothing is going to keep you from Him. Nothing is going to keep you from His presence. Nothing is going to keep you from being with that heavenly host that is praising Him right now. Because no matter what this life throws at you, it fits within what Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 8. He says at the end of Romans 8, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You line something up that doesn't fit in that category. There's only one thing that doesn't fit in that category, because there's only one thing in all this universe that's not a creature. Everything is a creature except one thing, and that's the Creator, God Himself. And what has He promised? He has promised that He is never going to have us perish. He's going to hold us in His hand and keep us without fail. He says in John 10 and about verse 28, He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Paul is saying, I understand that wherever I am and whatever I go through, God is going to preserve me. He's going to keep me in His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, I don't know where you're going to be in life. I don't know what you're going to go through, and I don't know what I'm going to go through and where I'm going to be. But I can promise you this, wherever we are, God's eye is upon us. Wherever we are, God's hand is with us and holding us and keeping us. And no matter what the devil does, and no matter what the devil tries, he's not going to keep one heir of grace from being in heaven, from being in that heavenly, everlasting kingdom with God forever. I was talking to a lady one time, and she asked me, she said, what am I going to do if I get to heaven and one of my children is not going to be there? And I tell you, there's some questions that preachers get asked we really don't want asked. Because nobody really wants to say, when you're staring at somebody in their deathbed and they say, why is this happening to me? Well, because you're a sinner. I mean, that's not the answer you want to give in a hospital when somebody's dying. But I mean, it is the answer. Why is it we suffer? Why is it we die? Because we're sinners. You know, we have sin in our bodies. But you have to think of a better answer than that. Not a more truthful answer, but a more polite answer. And you all know from this weekend how polite I ain't. But anyway, you know, this lady asked me, she said, what am I going to do if I get to heaven and one of my children's not there? Friends, I'm going to tell you this. There is one face you're going to want to see above all others in heaven. And when you see His face, and you behold His glory, and you see Him as He really is, you know what the rest of it's going to be? Not nearly as important as that. She told me, she said, if one of my children's not there, it's just not going to be heaven. And I looked at her and I said, sister, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. There's only one person who, if He wasn't there, would make it not heaven, and that's Jesus. And He is there. And because He's there, it is heaven. And because He's there, it's going to be perfect. And because He's there, we're going to be satisfied. One of my favorite things to contemplate, thinking about going home to be with Him, is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. There are a lot of things in this world that I just don't get. I just don't understand. I don't know them as I really ought to know them. And Paul says in the midst of 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on charity, he almost seems to change gears for a little while. He really doesn't, but he almost seems to. He says in verse 9, 10, and 11, he says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, I spake as a child, but when I became a man, put away childish things. It almost sounds like he's not even talking about love or charity anymore, but he still is. He says, for now we see in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which in part is done away. What is he talking about? He's talking about love. Do any of us truly understand love as we should? Do any of us truly understand charity as we should? No, we don't. Because if you're honest with yourself about who God is and what you are and what He's done for you, if you're honest, you're going to say, Lord, why? Why me? Why would someone that good, that perfect, and that just do what He did for me? It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing enough that He has guys like us preach. I mean, we're dumb. We're sinners. You may think, boy, he walks around in a suit at home. No, I don't. I don't walk around with a Bible in my hands at home. I don't walk around singing hallelujahs at home. I have problems. I have things that I struggle with. I'm a man of like passions as you are. I'm not a talker. I'm not a very good talker. And yet the Lord calls the, sorry brethren, He calls the ugliest, dumbest, worst talking people to be His preachers. I don't get it. But He did that back 2,000 years ago. He called stinky fishermen and tax collectors, and He's still calling weirdos today to preach the gospel. And you think, Lord, why? Why are you doing it this way? But if you're honest, you say, Lord, why me? Why would you want me in heaven? Why was it worth your Son doing what He did for me to be there with you? Why is it worth that? You know why? Because I don't understand love as I ought to understand it. I don't understand the depth of the fullness of the character of God. But when that which is perfect has come, when He comes, that which is in part is going to be done away. Now I see in part, I know in part, I see as but through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Friends, I'm just looking at just the shadow of it right now. Everything you read about in this book, that's not the fullness of what God is. There's so much more that could be written just about Jesus. It says the world itself could not contain the books. But when you think about who He is and the character of His person, you think about that He would do that for us. He says, now I know in part. But He says, then, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know, even as I am known. Friends, I want to tell you something, and please don't take this the wrong way. We are going to know who one another are in heaven, okay? We're going to know who one another are. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration knew that that was Moses and Elijah. And they didn't have a photograph to tell them that's Moses and Elijah. Yep, it's from our scrapbook of the prophets, that's Moses and Elijah. They weren't wearing name tags saying, hi, my name is Moses, and hi, my name is Elijah. Peter just knew, that's Moses and Elijah. And I believe in heaven we're going to know who people are. But I want to tell you something, my wife is not going to be my wife in heaven. My parents are not going to be my parents in heaven. My children are not going to be my children in heaven. We're going to be the redeemed, bought out, blood bought, people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. She's not going to be my wife in heaven. They're not going to be my children in heaven. We're all going to be brothers and sisters. And if I could tell God's people anything and it stick, it would be this. Nobody in heaven save God Himself is looking down on us right now. You know why they're not? Because they're looking at Jesus. Why would they be looking at this? They're looking at perfection. They're beholding beauty without compare. They're not looking down on us. They're not watching over us. That's God's business and He's got it under control. But friends, when I see Him face to face, when I'm able to see Him and know Him, even as He knows me, because though I may know you in heaven, this verse is talking about Him. It's talking about me knowing Him, even as He knows me. It's talking about me having the understanding of Him, even as He understands me. And what does He understand about me? He understands about me that I am a weak and a faulty man. And He understands things about me you don't know because He knows the thoughts and intents of my heart. He knows the hairs of my head. He knows the number of them and how many I've lost this year. But friends, there's so much I don't know about Him. But when I look upon His lovely face for the very first time and see Him as He really is, you know what I'll know about Him? I'll know the thoughts and the intents of His heart. And I won't have to ask Him why, Lord. You're not going to have a list of questions in heaven to ask Him. You're not going to have a list of things you're like, you know, I've always wanted to know about. You're going to look at Him, and the first thing you're going to say is, I get it. I understand. And at that moment, you'll be fit to praise Him as He ought to be praised. And you know what Paul thought about at the end of his life? He thought about this. Nothing is going to keep me from that. So to Him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. How can we best look forward to that? By giving Him glory and honor all the days of our lives. It's been a joy to be with you. May the Lord bless you as well.